Continuing in Luke chapter 9 for today, verses 28 through 36, as we continue with the theme of discipleship. And as we mentioned to you last week, Jesus never called a person to become a Christian or to become a church member. He calls people to become disciples. The word disciple comes from the Greek word that means a learner. And a disciple of Jesus Christ is somebody who learns from Him and of Him. And we're in this theme in Luke chapter 9. We'll read verses 28 to 36. Now, it came to pass, or more literally, it happened after these words, about 8 days, that Jesus, after having also taken Peter and John and James, went up into the mountain to pray. And it came to pass, as he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. Heteron means not a different of the same kind, but a different of a different kind, in essence, from human to spiritual. And secondly, his clothing became glistening white. The word glistening has to do with electrical storms or lightning. And behold, two men were speaking with him, who were Moses and Elijah. The word, the name Moses, Moshe in Hebrew, means one who has been drawn out. And Elijah. Elijah, the name Elijah means God is Yah, or Yah is God. That's his name. Yahweh is a lengthened form of the original Yah. Yah is God. Who, having appeared in glory, were speaking with him about his exodus. Some English translations say his decease. Some say his departure. This is literally the Greek word exodus, which he is about to fulfill in Jerusalem. And Peter and the ones who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when, or after they had fully awakened, they saw his glory and the two men who had been standing with him. And it came to pass, or it happened, that in their departure, that is, as they were going away from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and we should make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not having known what he is saying. So he said this just because of the occasion, and he blurted out the statement, our man Peter that we can identify with, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything at all. Better than coming up with something to try to meet the occasion. Verse 34. And while he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, the Beloved One. Some manuscripts have the Chosen One instead of the Beloved One. Then the command, Hear Him. And at the time the voice occurred or took place, Jesus was found alone. And they, that is those who were with him, became silent. And they reported to no one in those days, not one thing of what they had seen. Again, we're studying about discipleship. In verses 1 through 6, we saw the commissioning of the 12, where the 12 learned that Jesus has the authority and power over demons and over all disease. And this power comes when Jesus gives you the power and authority. It is His power and authority. We'll see more on that next week as we get further into the chapter, how they thought that because Jesus gave them the power and authority, they thought that they had it from now on. That they just have to duplicate Jesus, which is the big movement we have going on today. And they failed miserably because they did not understand the message that Jesus was giving them. When Jesus does it through you, it'll be done. He has the authority and the power. We cannot go in His name and assume that He's going to give us the power and authority or that we have it, carte blanche. Just whenever we use Jesus' name, we have all this power and authority because we're using His name. That's not what the Bible teaches. Even if the Lord gives us authority and power through us for the very moment, there is no guarantee that that authority and power is going to be there whenever we decide to exercise it. This is all according to His will and according to His plan. He has the power and authority. Verses 7 through 9, we saw the confusion of Herod as he started hearing the opinions of people. And he wanted to see Jesus, to find out who He was for himself. In verses 10 through 17, we saw the challenge to the disciples. He challenged them with a circumstance. The challenge was, are you going to turn to Christ and be in proper order with Him and commit it to Him and do what He leads you to do? Or are you going to take it as a challenge to the Lord saying, I'm giving you this situation and I'm going to see if you can work it out with your own resources? And of course, they tried with their own human resources to work that out, to feed the multitude. But they failed miserably at that. I said it was 18 to 22, I think it was. It was actually 10 to 17 that the challenge came to them. Jesus commanded the people to sit down. He fed them, showing the disciples that they were the servants, that the Lord has the power. He has the guidance. He has a will for the moment, as we saw from John chapter 6. That Jesus knew all the while what He was going to do. He already knows. He knows what He's going to do. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how things are going to turn out. We don't. So He places us in the situation with a question. And every circumstance points its finger at us and says, what are you going to do? And we think that that's a challenge for us to go out and show Jesus that we can do it. When in reality, it's a learning process of learning to come to Him and submit the situation to Him and go by His direction as what He would have us to do about it. Because it's His authority and His power. Then verses 18 through 22, we had the confession of the disciples. Jesus brought up this fact about the opinion that people had an opinion about who Jesus was. Some thought He was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some thought that He was Elijah appearing according to promise, or one of the prophets had risen from the dead. But Jesus said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, the Christ of God. In Matthew chapter 16, we know that Matthew said, that Matthew presents the fact that Jesus said that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. You cannot know Jesus for who He really is without it being revealed to you by the Father in heaven. A human being cannot come to the proper conclusion about who Jesus is without the Holy Spirit. That's why you cannot appeal to someone's reasoning process or logic about who Jesus is and the truth about Jesus Christ. You cannot reach people with the intellectual information, truth about Jesus. It's just one mind reaching another person's mind. It doesn't reach their heart. God must reveal it. That's why when we share the truth about Jesus Christ, we get frustrated because people just don't see it or don't want to believe it. Well, they can't. No one can believe anything or receive anything unless God reveals it to them from heaven. It's as simple as that. That's why it makes it so much easier, more peaceful, more satisfying to know that our commission, what God asks us to do in various situations, is to sow the seed. Just represent the truth. Be an ambassador for Christ. And as God wants to minister and reveal Himself and His truth through us, that's what we're there for. If people don't receive it, not my job. It's not my job to convince people. And in various ways and for various reasons, God will not reveal Himself to people if their heart is going to reject Him. He already knows it. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. The Lord already knows that as He's ministering through us and revealing the truth of Himself through us to others, the Lord already knows whether that person's going to be receptive or not. Even before we get to the situation, God already knows. But we, in our frustration, we try to take people by the neck and try to shake them and say, what's wrong with you? Why can't you see the truth? Because God's not revealing it to them. So the confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, the anointing, the Messiah of God. But then, as we left off last week with the conditions of discipleship, verses 23 through 27, or 26, one thing I want to bring out about verse 23, because some questions came up about it. Jesus said to everyone, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily, and let him follow me. Those are the three conditions of discipleship in verse 23. Those are responses. Those are decision-making processes in response to what is true. For instance, denying myself is a decision. My self, my ego, my flesh is already functioning. But I have a choice whether to reject what I want, what I think, and what I believe, or to go along with it. I have a choice. It's a decision. It's a response. Secondly, when it says take up your cross daily, the word take up doesn't have anything to do with if you don't, there'll be no cross in your life for the day. It's an attitude. It's a response. In Galatians chapter 5 at verse 24, it says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a done deal. It's already happened. I can either fight against that, or I can take it up. I can bear it each day. Every single day there will be circumstances and there will be situations that will be my form of the cross. The means by way God is going to crucify me that day. I can either wrestle with it and fight against it all day long, or I can take it up and carry it. Thirdly, and follow me. Again, that's a response. It's a decision-making process to follow behind Jesus. Let Him be the Lord for who He is. Not coming alongside of Him to give Him advice, nor trying to get ahead of Him by dictating to Him what has to happen. It's following behind Him. In verse 27, we saw the continuation of some of those who were standing there after Jesus talked about the conditions of discipleship. He said in verse 27, and I say to you, truly there are some who have been standing here who shall never taste of death until they should see the kingdom of God. What is interesting here is in Matthew's Gospel at the end of chapter 16, he ends with this verse. And in chapter 17, verse 1, he begins this ascent up to Mount Hermon with Jesus and three of his disciples. Now some people stop what would be verse 27 in our text, what would be at the end of Matthew 16 in the Gospel of Matthew, and they stop and they theorize about what Jesus meant by that. Some who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. And they theorize that Jesus was talking about the second coming of Christ. That there would be some there who would not die until the second coming of Christ. Others have a theory that it was talking about the attack against Jerusalem in 70 A.D., when God's judgment in the kingdom would be revealed. Some thought that the judgment in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman general came in and defeated Jerusalem at that time, that that was the coming of the kingdom of God. So they theorize, but they don't move forward. Luke, what Luke does for us is he doesn't divide it up. Matthew didn't either, except that expositors took and put in the chapter numbers and made it be a division. At the very same time that Jesus was ministering about the conditions of discipleship, he said, "There are some standing here who will never taste of death until they see the kingdom of God." Then it says in verse 28, and there are four phases in verses 28 through 36 about the transfiguration or the change of Jesus up on the mountain. What the Lord was making reference to in verse 27, that there are some here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God, was the incident that would happen 8 days later, as Jesus would take Peter, John, and James up to the mountain, notice the definite article, up to the mountain, which is Mount Hermon. It would be a 6-day journey. So 8 days later, Jesus and these three would be up on the mountain, and they would see the Lord in His glory, and they would see the kingdom of God. Now, a reference for you for that, for the connection between verse 27 and 28, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter says, in our presentation to you about the glory and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we did not devise fables of wisdom to you in our presentation, but we became eyewitnesses. For we were up on the mountain and we heard the voice of God say concerning Jesus, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he says, "And we are eyewitnesses because we were there with him on the mountain." And so what Peter is doing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, is he's saying, we're eyewitnesses. We saw the Lord in His glory. In fact, he says in that text that he saw the glory of the Lord and the presence, the coming of the Lord on that mountain. He saw a glimpse of it. So he's an eyewitness. This couples, this tells us that this 8-day incident that actually happened 8 days after he spoke about the cost of discipleship, is in reference to and fulfillment of verse 27. He wasn't making reference to anything else. Verse 28, the first phase, it came to pass that after these words, this is about 8 days, and here is again your association. After these words about discipleship, the condition of the discipleship, and it was about an 8-day time period, that Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, after having also taken with him Peter, John, and James. That's one phase, according to the Greek text. It's presenting this in four phases. Secondly, in verse 29 begins the second phase. And it came to pass, or it happened, as he was praying. Something happened. The appearance of his face, the word countenance in the King James is literally the word prosopon for face. The appearance, eidos, has to do with the outward appearance. The appearance of his face became different. That is, it changed form. It changed from a physical form to a spiritual form. Matthew in chapter 17, verse 2, uses the word metamorpheo for metamorphosis. That Jesus was transfigured. He changed form from physical to spiritual. That was Matthew 17:2. And secondly, his clothing became glistening white. Again, the word glistening has to do with an electrical storm or lightning storm. So it wasn't like there's a spotlight came down on him from heaven, that this light actually came. It was like looking at an electrical storm. The glory of God was actually manifested from inside of him, from through him. He actually changed human form. to a spiritual form. Verse 30 says, "And behold, two men were speaking with him, who were Moses and Elijah." So Jesus was transformed, and Peter, James, and John were able to see Jesus and Moses and Elijah speaking together in the spirit realm. They were actually given a glimpse of this and allowed to see this. Now, question comes up in my mind as to why this incident would happen 8 days after giving the conditions of discipleship. It is obvious that Jesus was allowing the disciples to see a glimpse of glory. After all, those words of Jesus are pretty hard in verse 23. If anybody is going to desires to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross daily and let him follow me. That is, rejecting, giving up, and submitting to God's will and giving up your own life for the only life that you have in this earthly existence. The only one you've got. And Jesus said, "I'm asking you to give it up for me." Not dedicate it, not commit it, give it up. Follow me. When we get to the end of this chapter in a couple of weeks, we'll see that others came up and said, I want to be your disciple, but let me first go bury my father. Let me first go say goodbye to my family. Now, to me, that's reasonable and logical. Okay, I'll meet you on Donovan Road in a half hour. Go say goodbye, pack a bag, see you there. But Jesus didn't do that. He said, "You come now." There's never me first. There's never I'll follow Jesus after I take care of things, even my own necessities. Who's going to bury my father? Who's going to take care of my father and bury him? Lord, I can't come now. What we would consider the necessities of life. Jesus said, "There is no me first. You must deny yourself. You have to reject yourself. And you have to take up your cross daily and follow me." There's only one kind of person that can do that. And that's somebody who's been drawn by and born of the Spirit of God. Because physically, humanly, there's nothing in it for you. Nothing. Zero. Other than the satisfaction of knowing the Lord and the satisfaction of your life being used by God for the purpose for which you were created. How do you like that one? I was placed here on earth at a time in history, a place in history, no matter how good or how bad my circumstances were. We all have horror stories we can share about how terrible our childhood was, or unhappy, or how we were disappointed. But the reality of the situation is God has placed us here at this particular time in history and this particular place so that we would come to know Him, come to realize our need for Him, receive Him, and be restored to that function that He created us for to begin with. God has placed me here. He has a purpose for me. He wants to use me for part of His will and His kingdom's work. But being born with a sin nature, I want to do my own thing. Isaiah 53:6 says that everyone desires to go his own way. That's what a sinner is. A sinner isn't somebody who is a bad person, even though there are sinners who are bad people. You can be genuinely nice. There are many religious people who are very sincere, very loving, very sweet, very helpful. You think that they were the kindest, nicest people that ever lived. How can they not go to heaven for it? It's because they have never been healed or delivered or saved from the spiritual disease of sin. You can make yourself into a nice person. I'm not a very nice religious person. But you'll never get to heaven. We're still sinners. We're still born with a sin nature. And if I, in my sin nature, and I'm not the kind, I'm not the religious person kind, nor to make myself be a nice person. I'd never make it down that avenue. But if I was that kind of a person that chose religion as the avenue to for me to conform myself into a nice religious person, I could do that. Any person can do that. We will see that when we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where there are even people who transform themselves into disciples and apostles of Christ. They discipline themselves to be that way. But it's outward. It's not an inward reality or truth. They form themselves. And you can be religious and be a nice person, but you still have the disease of sin. It is spiritual. And whatever you do religiously and whatever you do in the human sense cannot take care of the spiritual disease. And we probably all know of people that either have cancer or have died of cancer or some disease. Can you picture that person, or even you, if you had been diagnosed with that, and a religious person coming up to you saying, "Well, I understand you're dying of some kind of a disease." Well, you know, if you come to our church and learn how to be a loving, kind person, you can combat that. Doesn't combat it, does it? Nothing religious can combat a physical disease. Well, sin is a spiritual disease. There isn't anything human or religious you can do to combat sin. That's why Jesus had to come and provide for our salvation. But now that His Spirit has come to live in my heart, the laws of the disease of sin still reign and still move and still influence in my physical body, in my flesh. So Jesus said, when those situations come up, you must make a decision to deny yourself, reject yourself. But it's the only life that I have. What am I supposed to do? Go through this life like a monk? Just to go to heaven? Jesus said, no, in order to follow me, you have been restored to the function that I created you for. And in order for you to function in the function that I have created you for, there's no room for two lords. It can't be what you want to do and what Jesus wants to do. So now, 8 days later, after these hard words, after these sayings, He takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain. He is transformed in front of them. And they see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. First impression. Wow. So this is what it's going to be like. It's the Lord allowing them to have a glimpse of saying those hard words I told you about. Look what the end result is going to be. So much so that Paul said in Romans chapter 8 at verse 18, he said, "I do not consider that the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed unto us." And then he went on to talk about how creation was created by God to be empty. No hope. That a person's only satisfaction can be found in Christ. Jesus said that He is life. Do you realize that we think that we're experiencing life, but we're not? The only time we're experiencing life is when we experience Jesus Christ. Everything else is just existence and experience. That's it. It exists. It's real. We experience it, so we think that the reality of the experience means that it's life. It's not life. It's just existence. It's just feeling. Jesus Christ is the only substance of life in the entire universe. A person is not going to be satisfied, which is what the word rejoice means in Greek. A person is not going to be satisfied, not going to be happy, not going to be at peace until they experience Christ. God has narrowed it down to that. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. So 8 days after these hard sayings, they were allowed to see a glimpse of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talked about the fact that at a time that we're going to be called up, God's going to raise us up, and our physical bodies are going to be changed into a spiritual body. and we're going to be with the Lord forever. It's what it's all about. Some people, and I'm amazed at some of the arguments that people give. Well, to give up the only life I have for Jesus, and yet they will sacrifice their entire earthly existence for a career. Why do you work so hard? Why do you work so long? To retire. Have something for retirement. Good grief. You give up the only life you have so that someday you can retire. And for an executive, I don't know if you know these statistics or not, but for an executive, a CEO of a company or any of the executives, the average lifespan after retirement, the average is 2 years. Is it worth giving your whole life for the company so that after you retire you can kick back for 2 years and do what you want? And then what? You know? Then it's the end. Then you have to face eternity. You talk about something that's not smart. In fact, I think way back in the hippie movement, in the hippie day, the hippies had the right idea. Because the hippies said the people of the establishment were fools. You work your whole life to retire. The hippies just said, we're going to retire now. You know, we'll pitch a tent, we'll camp out. We'll sing songs of love and peace and joy. We'll spend the rest of our time doing that. And you stop and think about it, that's pretty smart from an earthly standpoint. No, they don't have a brand new car. No, they don't have a brand new house. But if you have one, you don't get to enjoy it much anyway because you have to go to work to pay for it. So they just said, we'll just skip the whole thing. Let's just go straight to retirement. And no matter what avenue, road a person chooses, when we die, we leave it all behind. And it's like, so what? That's why Jesus said after the hard words in verse 23, he gave three reasons why it has to be that way. What if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul? What good is it to you? So we look at it from the human standpoint and say, God's trying to take away the only life that I have. And the Lord's trying to say, no, if you live the life the way you want to, you don't have life. And not only that, but when you die, you lose your soul. So when you look at the whole overall picture, is it worth it? So he gives them a glimpse of glory. And Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus, verse 31, and having appeared in glory, they were speaking of his exodus, his departure, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Now this also should be something to take note of, is that the topic of conversation was his departure, his death, his exodus, how he was going to die, what he came for, all of these various things. But which the disciples did not hear. They were only caught up in the experience of the situation. We'll see in a moment. The disciples did not want to hear about Jesus going into Jerusalem and to suffer and to die. That's not part of the program. Just like in many churches today, people refused to accept suffering as part of the relationship with Jesus Christ. Nope, can't accept that. Verse 32, and Peter and the ones who were with him were heavy with sleep. In the Greek text, it means they were gone. They weren't sleeping lightly. They had heavy sleep. And after they had completely woken up, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. The third phase, verse 33. And it came to pass as they were departing from him. So, if you can imagine the scene now, they wake up and they see this scene and they hear what's going on. And as soon as they wake up, Moses and Elijah began to disappear. But it was not all at once. They just began to leave from Jesus. And as they were departing, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and we should make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he is saying. A couple of things here. I emphasize as we read through, he really didn't know what he was saying. He just had to have a response. But he wanted to pitch tents. Many believe at this time it was the Festival of Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths, when Israel would go out once a year and live in tents in order so that they might remember their journeys through the wilderness. Peter was saying, we just want to take this experience and we want to put it into a tent. We want to have our own little Feast of Tabernacles right here and take all of this great experience, this mountaintop experience, and we want to just keep it right here. But he didn't know what he was saying. He had, probably had the normal human response, but he didn't have the correct information on what he was saying. And while he was saying these things, this would be the fourth phase. While he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they became afraid as they entered into the cloud. So these are scenes that are overlapping each other. While Peter was talking, this cloud came over, and verse 35 says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, the Beloved One.'" Then the command, "Hear Him." If I were to pick one phrase out of the Bible, just one phrase, if I were given just one phrase, pick a phrase, it's the only phrase that you can tell people about Jesus Christ, I'd pick this phrase. Listen to Jesus. That's it. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to a church. Don't listen to your own philosophy or opinions. Listen to Jesus. If somebody brings you the Word of God, take them and search them and make sure that they are the words of Jesus, because you are not commanded to listen to me, you're commanded to hear Him. Listen to Him. Only two words in the Greek text, but powerful words. God the Father was showing His honor and glory upon His Son Jesus Christ. And He was telling the disciples, "This is my Son, the Beloved One. You listen to Him." And verse 36, "And when the voice happened, Jesus was found alone." So he was back to his normal state now, back to his form. He was alone. Elijah and Moses are now gone. And they, that is the disciples, became silent, and they reported to no one in those days not one thing which they had seen. We will see later on that Jesus will tell them, don't tell anyone what you see. The emphasis of Jesus and His ministry was upon His death and burial and resurrection. His emphasis in this earthly life was on the fact that He had to suffer many things. Peter wanted to take this glorious mountaintop experience and put it into a tent. It would be equivalent to us putting it in a bottle. Let's just take this with us from now on. It's good for us to be here. We'll have our own little festival and we'll be here with Jesus and we'll see Him in His glory. But the reality of the situation is you got to come down off the mountain and go back into real life. And they have a tendency to emphasize the glorious things. But when Jesus talked about, "I have to go into Jerusalem and suffer and die," they just blocked that out. They didn't want to hear that. We want to hear good things that's going to happen right here, good experiences that we're going to have, good things that's going to happen for us right here. That's the normal human response. We don't want to hear about the difficult times. We don't want to hear about the hardships. We don't want to hear about fellowshipping with the sufferings of Christ. We want to hear about the power of the resurrection. Not taking up my cross daily. Not cooperating with the crucifixion process that's going on every day. We want to fight against it. We want to get rid of it. We want to think positive. We want to claim the promises. We don't want to claim the promises about affliction and suffering. But when we say we just want the promises, we're talking about the flesh. What's going to feel good? What's going to make my flesh be better? They were given a glimpse of glory. They saw Christ transfigured. And now they're going to display the fact they're going to have trouble with this, just like I just mentioned. From here on in to the end of the chapter, it'll be Jesus dealing with these same disciples. Remember, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're going through the normal human response and wrestling with the spiritual things of God. And we will see our own selves in it, how our flesh wrestles with the things of God. But we have God's Spirit living within us, giving life and ministering life, just like they did after Acts chapter 2. They had the indwelling of God's Spirit. They were willing, and in fact did, lay down their lives for Christ. After 3 years of struggle, trying to do it in the flesh, under the inspiration and power of God's Spirit, they were able to follow Christ. They were able to reject themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Him. They gladly did it. So we'll continue. Verses 37 through 50, we'll finish out this section. This section went from chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 9, verse 50, the Lord's ministry in Galilee. So 37 through 50 for next time as we finish out this about discipleship. And then as we begin verse 51, we're going to continue on with the discipleship as he enters into Jerusalem. As he heads towards Jerusalem in order to lay down his life to suffer and to die. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this hour, for this time. We pray that you'd minister these things to our hearts and impress upon our minds the understanding that we might know the true Jesus, that we might listen to him, not what we would like to hear, to actually hear Him. Hear Him, lead us and guide us as our Lord and our Savior. We pray that you develop within us a humble heart, a heart that receives and submits to God's will for our lives rather than fight against it. We pray too that we would experience the joy and the peace of allowing the Lord to function through us with God's designed will, for the purpose for which He has created us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.